You have your Bibles now. I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, or back to the book of Exodus, I should say. After a time of series in which we looked at how the gospel changes everything, we are now returning to the book of Exodus and picking up where we left off in chapter 12. I've entitled this series, Set Free, because that is exactly what God is doing with his people in the book of Exodus. It is the precursor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, by his mighty works, saves his people and gets them out of the bondage to slavery that was theirs in Egypt, sets them free to a life that is in his grace and for his purposes. So I hope that you have seen much of this thus far in the book of Exodus, but today we really get down to business and look at what the title of the book is all about. It's when Israel leaves. They exit Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt. So we're looking at chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word, Exodus 12, verses 31 through 42. Hear God's word. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it upon their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There they were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this event, this miraculous work of your hand, is one that we all know, even if we're not that familiar with the Bible. May you speak to us through this account, and may it be more than just information, but serve to transform us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was living in Florida, I experienced many a hurricane. And as many as I experienced, there's never quite getting used to it. And it's that initial storm surge, you know it's coming, and it belts you with wind and with rain, and everything seems to be flying down the street. I remember looking out the window one time, watching trash cans and lawn chairs and everything blow all the way to the end of our street. And then, of course, the eye comes, and all the lawn chairs and trash cans and everything blow back the other way from the street because the wind is in the opposite direction. And I wish I could describe the eerie calm of the eye of a hurricane. It's not just that the storm stops. It's as though everything stops. There is peace. There is quiet. There is blue skies sometimes. It is a miraculous thing. And yet in the back of your mind, you know that the devastation that you just went through on the front side of the hurricane is going to rear its ugly head again. And I think the night before the Exodus was just like the eye of a hurricane. It was probably a quiet night, but the preceding weeks and perhaps even months were nine plagues of devastation, of torment, of difficulty, of strife, both for Israel and for Egypt. And I bet there was this feeling that, oh, finally, it's over. But yet they had been warned there was more to come. In fact, the 10th and the deadliest plague was yet to come. And on this night, this quiet, peaceful, eye of the storm night, I wonder what it was like. My sense was that the Israelites were up all night, maybe at their windows, or huddled closely in their living rooms, wondering what this blood on the doorpost was going to prevent from happening. What was it going to look like? And then they begin to hear the faintest of wails and of cries. And perhaps some of them went to their windows wondering what was going on. And then the cries grew louder and it swelled to the point where all of the Egyptian homes were wailing because someone had been touched by this angel of death. And perhaps it created some fear in the minds and the hearts of the Israelites. And maybe they were at their windows wondering, oh, is that devastation going to touch us? And then they remembered, the blood on the door saved us. The blood of the Lamb saved us. And this is the foundation not only for the Exodus, but for all of Scripture and all of history. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, plain and simple. Egypt was spared the angel of death. We will be spared the angel of death if we trust and place our faith in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The comparison, it's not even a comparison, it is a direct connection. What God accomplished through this work of sacrificing a lamb and having the blood smeared on the doorpost to save the people from death is exactly what the gospel teaches us. The gospel of Jesus Christ said, He, the Son of God, shed His blood, called the Lamb of God, shed His blood for the remission of our sins and to give us life everlasting, to spare us from the punishment of sin, which is death. And so this picture, this reality of the Exodus is also our reality. It's not just an event that happened in history thousands of years ago. It is something that pertains to us every single day. A night that started in silence, ended in suffering. The death of the firstborn was the 10th and final plague. And at the same time he was visiting death on the Egyptians, he was protecting his own people. What happened that night will probably never happen again, but the distinction that God makes will continue forever. Those with faith in blood of the Lamb and those who do not have faith in the blood of the Lamb. On that evening, the faith of the Israelites became sight. They saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears what the devastation and the punishment for sin looked like and what the reality of smearing blood on their doorposts meant to them. One day, this is going to be ours too. I mean, we can ignore it, we can pretend it isn't true, but one day this reality will be ours. Will faith in the blood of the Lamb save us? God has promised that it will. If we ignore it, it will be to our peril. What's true in Exodus is true today. Israel waited 430 years. We're not going to have to wait that long. We're not going to last that long. Maybe. I'm not talking about the end of the world, but I can't think of anyone here who's going to live a couple hundred years. It might be a miracle. It might work. Mel Stirner's still going, so the jury's still out with him. But the truth of the matter is, we're all at this place where we have to say, if Exodus is true, and the reality and the history of Exodus is the foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's true, then where are we? Either the blood of the Lamb will save us, or we ignore it and we face death. This story though just a few verses, has a lot of detail and a number of significant verses. And I can't cover them all, but let's take a look at a few and some of the ideas that come out of it. In verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me." First of all, the strangeness of Pharaoh's request. Pharaoh, throughout all of the other plagues, has said, "Who's this God? What does he mean to me? I don't really care what he says and what you promise." Now, there were a few false confessions of his sin along the way, but through and through, Pharaoh says, "I don't care about your God. I'm not interested, and you can have him." And now, yet, when the rubber really meets the road and things get really critical, Pharaoh has lost his own son. Pharaoh is no longer in control. And now he says, "So will you bless me? Will you bless me?" I'm not sure how Moses felt about that. Maybe his jaw hit the ground. Maybe he felt like it was just another false confession. I'm not sure. But the irony shouldn't be lost. The one who claimed to be God now was begging for God to bless him. And that isn't the only irony. He also told Moses face to face a few chapters ago, "Never come near me again. I never want to see your face." Now he summons him in the middle of the night. "Please come. We want you to do something about this tragedy." Moses had also told Pharaoh, "You know, you can mock me all you want, but one day you are going to beg me to leave this country." And that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing at this point. So this passage is just dripping with ironies, and all of the statements being made and just the situation in general probably had God with a smile on his face, like, it's nice how this is all working out according to plan. I wonder how everyone's feeling about this. To really show how God was behind this and in this and through this at every step of the way, we need only see the fact that everything was prearranged. Not only did it all work according to the promise and plan of God, but the details that were attended to in order for the Egyptians to say, "Get out, we no longer want you," and for Pharaoh to say, "Take, leave now," is something that we probably need to adjust our minds to just a little bit, because we often talk about the Exodus as Israel's escape from Egypt, don't we? Let me tell you something. Israel didn't escape. Israel was expelled from Egypt. And that is a profound truth for us to remember today. Because somehow we tend to think that we can escape the bondage of sin, that we are clever enough, that we are smart enough, that we can manage it well enough, that we can get out ourselves, that we can escape. But in reality, we need to be expelled by the hand of God. The very work of God is what saves us from our sin. We don't save ourselves from our sin, nor do we save ourselves from the bondage of that sin either. We escape the same way, we are expelled the same way the Israelites were expelled, by the blood of the Lamb. We are saved. I mean, we fancy ourselves as these spiritual MacGyvers, right? We get ourselves into pinches and we've got all kinds of resources to whip up something that'll get us out of it, or to explain away what the problem might be, or to make excuses or to justify our actions or whatever it might be. And in the end, that's all just play. We're fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. The reality of our sin, the reality of the strength of that sin to dominate our lives and to hold us in bondage, just as the Israelites were in bondage, is more powerful than we can ever imagine. So to think that we can somehow wiggle our way out of our sin is arrogant and foolish and all of those things that tend to make us feel more powerful. We must become dependent upon the same thing that Israel was dependent upon, the blood of the Lamb. Nothing else. That is what saved us and saves us again and again. We need to hear this over and over, because to think that Israel escaped leads us to this place where we feel human power is more than it is. Israel did not escape. They were expelled by the mighty hand of God. So, Israel expelled, not escaped. Secondly, we see how God provides. Look at verse 34. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. This is really strange. After all of these years being enslaved by the Egyptians, being lorded over, being thought as second-class citizens, being ignored, being treated terribly, the Israelites now can go to them and say, I'll take your money and I'll take your clothes. Thank you very much. How is this possible? What is it that created such a shift? Again, the work of God, nothing else. The hand of God, powerfully moving, enabled something so unusual as the turning upside down of all society's norms. No longer were Egypt the masters and Israel the slaves. Israel was now telling Egypt, you will provide for me. And Egypt, in addition, was begging them to leave. Their source of livelihood, their economic engine was Israel. And now they're telling them, get out, just leave. Because if you don't leave, we may all die. What's that the testimony to? Again, the power and the work of God. A lot of people have wondered what caused this radical change of events. Some people even say that it was bribery. Egypt said, please, take, go. We don't want you anymore. Some people say that it was Egypt coming to their senses and giving them back pay for all those years of slavery. All of these explanations, I don't understand. I think, very simply, you refer back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was promised, when your people are in captivity, they will be released with great possessions and riches. God said it all the way back in Genesis 15. Here's how it's going to work. There's no further explanation needed. God provides. And another thing to note is in verse 36, the word changes. Not only did they ask the Egyptians for their possessions, but they plundered the Egyptians. Plundered is a military term, and that term describes the spoils after victory from a battle. And I think this is a really cool way to describe this. Israel, through the mighty hand of God, was victorious in battle over Egypt. So they are subject or privy to the spoils. So Israel plundered Egypt because they were victorious. That has a profound impact as we translate that to the gospel, does it not? Not only are we saved by the blood, but we are given a life of fullness and of freedom. So much so that we can live lives of abundance instead of lives of scarcity. And what I mean by that is this. We will be provided for according to the riches in Christ Jesus from the most unlikely of places. God will care for us. What he's saying is, I'm not only going to rescue you from your sin, I'm going to give you the power, the authority, and the ability to live life to the fullest in the freedom of this grace. And so the gospel and its reality continues throughout life. We have been set free and we've been given every single resource necessary to live in that freedom and to know God's grace on a daily basis. God provides. And then finally, the Exodus, the actual leaving of Egypt in verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A lot of people say, is this real? I mean, 600,000 men, plus women and children, plus livestock, plus all of the other stragglers that are described here, some have estimated around 2 million people. 2 million. That must have created a column probably 10 to 15 miles long, traveling at walking pace, probably very slow walking. It is possible that when the first group arrived in Sukkot, the last group was just leaving Ramses. That's how significant, that's how big this Exodus was, which is why historians say, I don't buy it. I don't think this is real. Now, there's two ways to approach this. You can say, yeah, it's real, and God made it happen. End of story. It's a miracle. It's the largest migration in human history. At the time, it was the largest population in human history that was on the move. God works. But there are other ways to look at it as well. One of the word for thousand is the Hebrew word elaf, and elaf can also mean other things besides thousand. It can mean clan, as in a family clan. It can mean a military unit. So even if it was 600 units or 600 clans or 600 whatever, you're still talking about a lot of people. So whether it was 600,000, 2 million, tens of thousands, the point is this. God did a miracle. And Israel was released from Egypt. There is another reality here that people struggle with, historians especially. In verse 40, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day the Lord's divisions left Egypt. The reason historians struggle with that is the fact that the promise in Genesis 15 says 400 years, not 430. Now, there are a number of ways to look at this too. Maybe God was just rounding. I don't know. But he did say to the very day. Another way in which to look at it, there are a couple different translations of the Old Testament. One of the translations says that the time the people were in Egypt and in Canaan. And others say just the time that they were in Egypt. So there's some discrepancy about how that should be read. If you include Canaan in it as well, then the 430 probably works a little bit better. The point is this. Do not get hung up on discrepancies like that and say the Bible's not true. The Bible is always true. And it always says what it means. Where we struggle is we don't know what it means sometimes. And then we jump to the place where we say, oh, it must not be true. No. Be careful about that. The historical reality of 600,000, 2 million, whatever, is important. The historical reality that 430 years is accurate, and God knew what he was talking about when he prophesied back in Genesis 15. All of this history is important because the Exodus was a historical reality. And we need to cling to this and not be rattled in our faith because we see some apparent discrepancies in the way in which things are brought to our attention. More often than not, we get in these conversations and someone will say, oh yeah, if the Bible was true, why does God say 400 years in one place and 430 in the other? And let me give you a hint. The best way to answer that is God always means what he says. And just be quiet after that. God always carries out and means what he says. But what about? But what about? With certainty, God brought his people out of Egypt, no matter how many there were. With certainty, a promise was fulfilled. Whether it was exactly 430 or 400, what happened, happened. And this is the truth that we need to live by, because the history of Exodus is the history of salvation. If we question the history of Exodus, we're questioning the history of salvation. Everything I've just told you about how the Exodus informs the gospel of Jesus Christ means that the history is important. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is in vain. Which could also extend to, if Christ did not shed his blood, then our faith is in vain. The Apostle Paul knew that the history was important God saved his people from Exodus by the blood of the Lamb, and he provided for their every need according to his riches. God saves us by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and provides for all of our needs according to his riches. The history is important, because to believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus Christ was a real man, the very Son of God, who walked this earth, who shed his blood, and whose sacrifice was for us. This truth, this reality, is essential to not only acknowledge, but to believe. And to believe this means to surrender ourselves, our will, our lives to this profound truth. This brings us back to where we started. The blood is the difference. The blood of the Lamb makes all the difference in the world. Do you believe this? Do you choose to live by the merit of Christ and nothing else? And that means you're not inclined to self-justification. You're not inclined to work your way toward God's favor. You're not inclined to manage your sin. What you are inclined to do time and time again is return to the promise that is yours. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of your sins. Jesus provides all of your needs, and it often comes from the most unlikely of sources. That evening, Israel lived in the valley of the shadow of death, but they feared no evil, for God was with them. He protected them, and he provided for them. We have the same confidence in Jesus Christ. So many promises were fulfilled on that night of the Exodus, and God continues to fulfill his promises to us today. I love the way in which this passage concludes. God kept vigil that night. God kept watch over him, over all his people, to assure that every tiny part of his plan was carried out. And on that night of the deadliest plagues, when the Israelites took their first step into freedom, all of those promises came true. God always sees to it that his promises are kept. Maybe they'll be soon, maybe they'll be later. God always assures that his promises are kept. By faith, we will persevere to the end of life. We will enter glory. We will be raised from the dead and will enjoy the pleasures of God throughout all eternity, because God is keeping his vigil. He is watching to make sure that everything will happen just the way he said it would. Will you pray with me?